If you will, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. And we looked last week at how Isaiah on this occasion here saw the Lord sitting on his throne in the year that King Uzziah died. We tried to draw out the application, the significance of that, in that what was happening here for Isaiah was that he was in that moment having this realization that he had been trying to serve God and serve the king of Judah. And what he's realizing now is that God is the king. And so we looked at that realization that Isaiah had last week. But what I want to do today is I want to continue on in this same passage and make some additional observations. First, about Isaiah's immediate response to this realization that he had that we talked about in our previous lesson, as well as what happens to him next when he responds. And then I also want us to see if we can make some application of these things to ourselves. As again, our goal when we're looking into Scripture is to see ourselves in Scripture. How does this apply to me? Where am I in the text? So that I can make application. Because again, these are not just good stories to read. They're recorded for a purpose. We're to learn something from them so that we can draw closer to God. So let's think about Isaiah's response here to recognizing that God is the king sitting on the throne. His response is recorded for us in verse 5. Where he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah is confronted with the reality that he has not been serving God as the king, the first thing he does is he recognizes his sin. He acknowledges that there. And notice, he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." There may have been a sense in which Isaiah, called as a prophet of God, was thinking to himself, "I'm better than everybody else who's just going off after idols and immorality and not really seeking to serve God at all. I'm better than them." But it's interesting how he describes his sinfulness in relationship to the sinfulness of the people amongst whom he lives. He says it's the same thing. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm just as bad as everybody else. I'm not any better than anyone else because I too am recognizing that I have split my allegiance between God, who deserves all of it, and also the king." Now, yeah, maybe the people of Judah were splitting their allegiance between God and idols. But even though the object with which their allegiance is divided is different, the reality is that fundamentally in principle, it's the same thing. God deserves all of our allegiance. God is the king, and I haven't been recognizing him or serving him as such. So Isaiah says, you know, "I'm ruined, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He openly acknowledges his guilt here. He confesses it freely. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not trying to downplay it. He's just calling it for what it is. "I am guilty before God. I cannot stand in his presence. I've seen the king, the Lord of hosts, and I know that I'm wrong in his presence. And I am ruined. I have no hope." And I would suggest to you that there's an application from this part of the example of Isaiah that we could make. Just as we tried to point out last week that sometimes we do exactly the same thing. We try to serve God and serve our king, whatever else holds our allegiance or our heart. And we try to serve two masters, which Jesus said emphatically in Matthew 6 and verse 24. You can't serve two masters. Either you're going to love the one and hate the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and earthly things. That's what Jesus says. And yet we try to do that far too often. And I would suggest to you that when we recognize this about ourselves in any area of our life, when I recognize that I'm not just serving God, but I'm also trying to serve Him and some other king, I need to be like Isaiah. I need to recognize this split allegiance between my two masters. And I need to admit, that is, I need to acknowledge, I need to confess that I'm wrong, that I'm guilty, that I have sinned. And notice the Lord's response to Isaiah when he responds in that way. Isaiah is confronted with this truth. He says, I'm ruined, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty. And notice what the Lord does in verse 6. He cleanses him of his iniquity. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Did you see how that worked there? Sometimes we focus in on the last part, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven, and we go, woohoo! That's great, that's what I want. I want that forgiveness. I want my iniquity to be removed from me, my sinful ways to be removed from me. But did you notice how that was accomplished here in the text? This angelic being goes over to the altar where there is a hot fire, and he reaches down with a pair of tongs and picks up a burning hot coal and takes it out of the fire, and he goes over to Isaiah and he puts that burning hot coal on Isaiah's lips. Ouch! That burns. That hurts. And yet that is how Isaiah is cleansed of his iniquity. That's how forgiveness is granted to him. I think that's kind of strange. That seems kind of odd, right? Shouldn't forgiveness, shouldn't that be something that is joyful and happy and wonderful? And yet it's accompanied by obvious pain here. And just at scout camp last week, we were making some boats out of popsicle sticks and the hot glue guns. You guys remember that?
Yeah.
And how many of you dropped some of that hot glue on your hands or got it on your fingers while you were making it? All three of them that are here did that. Almost all of them. Oh, I burned myself! Let me tell you something. A little drop of hot glue is nothing compared to a glowing hot ember from a fire. You touch that to your lips, some of the most sensitive and delicate parts of your body. How do you think that's going to feel? It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt a lot. And maybe there's a couple ways in which we could look at this. So perhaps what's being indicated here is the fact that in order for God to offer us forgiveness, to take away our iniquity, Christ had to endure great pain in order to bring forgiveness to us. It's interesting. We know that Christ came to earth and he died, but not just any death. He died on a cross. Crucifixion. And let me tell you something about crucifixion. I think it's something that in 21st century America, we don't appreciate. When somebody in the first century Greco-Roman world talked about crucifixion, everybody knew how terrible of a thing that was. And so they didn't have to explain all of the pain and the torment and the anguish and the physical toll that that has on somebody's body. They didn't have to explain how humiliating it was to be crucified on a cross. They didn't have to explain that when somebody is hung on a cross, that person is absolutely going to die. They didn't have to explain that. But none of us have ever seen a crucifixion. And so sometimes just saying, well, he was crucified. Well, yeah, he was crucified. And certainly in 21st century Christian world, the cross is a symbol of rejoicing, just as we talked about a moment ago. I'll boast only in the cross of Christ. But that was a symbol of death. That was a symbol of agony. In fact, the word excruciating, the etymology of that word actually means out of the cross. And so it's interesting, when you're really hurt, really bad, you might say, that is excruciating pain. That's because when the Romans invented crucifixion and started using that on people, it was so much agony, so much pain physically, that they literally had to make up a new word to describe the pain that the cross inflicted. Therefore, it was out of the cross, excruciating pain. And certainly our Lord endured excruciating pain as he hung upon the cross. And what I want us to appreciate, guys, is that it was indeed very painful for our Lord to die on the cross. We looked at that passage in 1 Peter a moment ago, but turn there again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wound we are healed. The reason why I point us back to this text is to show that it would have been excruciating for Christ on a physical standpoint alone to have endured what he did when he was scourged, beaten, the crown of thorns put upon his head, and then hung upon the cross until he died. From a physical standpoint alone, that would have been absolutely horrifically painful. But it wasn't just physical that Jesus was going through here. Something spiritual was happening. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was paying the price that each of us owe spiritually so that he could give us spiritual life. And so, I don't care how bad the worst human crucifixion has ever been, Jesus' crucifixion, as far as magnitude of pain, tops it. Because there was also the spiritual side that he was going through as well. But Jesus endured those things. He endured the shame and the hostility and the suffering that came along with the cross because he was looking past the pain to the reward. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the Hebrew writer tells us that we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that we'll not grow weary and lose heart. The Hebrew writer is pointing out here that Jesus endured the cross, he despised the shame, he endured the hostility of sinners against him as he offered himself up to die for us. And of course, he was looking past the pain that was involved in that to the reward. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 5, notice in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, I think that's clearly a reference to the night in which he was betrayed. He went into the garden and he prayed to his father, if possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, your will be done. Even leading up to it, it was torment for our Lord. He says, God, if there's any way I can avoid this, please help me to avoid it. But I'll do what you want me to do. And it's interesting here, he was heard because of his piety. But the answer wasn't, you don't have to go through with it. The next verse says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. God said, I hear you, son. But you have to. But I'll be with you in this. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You know, God said, listen, I need you to do this. You have to do this. But look past the pain. Look past the cross. Look past the suffering and see what your death will accomplish. The salvation of all those who will believe in you. So Jesus looked past it and endured it for our sake. So maybe that's the pain that's involved in this process. And that's what the burning coal on the lips is supposed to represent. But I struggle with that a little bit. Because you notice back there in Isaiah chapter 6 that there's two actors in this scene. There's the heavenly being, the seraphim, acting as the agent of God who does the cleansing, who makes the forgiveness, imparts the forgiveness to the other character, the man, the sinner, the guilty party. And notice that the text is explicit that this heavenly being, when he picked up that burning coal, what did he pick it up with? With tongs. Not his hand. He picked it up with tongs so that it wouldn't burn him. But who does he touch it directly to? The lips of the sinner. The lips of the guilty. The one who is being cleansed, the one who is being forgiven in this instance, is the one who would inevitably feel the pain of that action. And so I would suggest to you that perhaps, and maybe in my mind more likely, what's happening here in this example from Isaiah is that there's an indication here that there will be pain that we experience when we come to Christ and are made clean. And indeed, it's not a coincidence that our conversion to Christ is so often in Scripture likened to that of a crucifixion. Notice with me, let's go to Romans chapter 6 first. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in the likeness of his death," that's now the third time he said we are put in the likeness of his death, "certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, in case there was any doubt about what kind of death the Lord died that we're sharing in, that we're participating in, he says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we'd no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." Our old man was crucified with Christ. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 20 about his own conversion, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Guys, when we come to Christ, a death is taking place. The death of the old man, the old ways, our old self, the one who is corrupt, the one who is guilty, the one who is filthy with sin. We're putting that one to death, and not just any death. It's crucifixion. You know, I think about two people who were literally crucified with Christ. Those two robbers. They literally were hung on literal crosses, one on his right and one on his left, and there they died with Jesus. And let me tell you something, that was not a fun, pleasant experience for either one of those guys. In fact, you remember if you go and read John's account of the crucifixion in John chapter 19, that the Jews wanted to hasten along the death process. And so what did they ask Pilate to do? Break the legs of those who are hanging on the cross so that they'll die quicker. And so Pilate sends a soldier out, and they break the legs of the guy on his right, and they break the legs of the guy on his left. Just imagine. You're already being crucified for crying out loud, and now they're going to come up and they're going to smash your kneecaps too? It was bad for them when they died. And I think that that's, to put a picture in our mind, that when we crucify the old man, we should expect that it's going to hurt. It's not going to be a painless process. If you go over just a couple pages in Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 24 he says, "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." And then that verse we read earlier today in verse 14 of chapter 6, that if I boast, I'll boast in only the cross of our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. Guys, when we come to Christ, we are crucifying ourselves. And I would suggest to you, if Christ's crucifixion was not painless, we should not expect that our crucifixion would be a painless process either. It ought to result in the death of the old man. And I think this is another lesson we should learn from this account here in Isaiah with the coal touching the lips. It would have hurt Isaiah. It would have been a painful process to receive that cleansing from God. The cleansing of his iniquity, the forgiveness of his sin came through burning his lips. Now, I think it was burning the lips because Isaiah had said that was the instrument by which he had sinned. I am a man of unclean lips. Well, here, we're going to purge that uncleanness from your lips. Well, Isaiah might have been thinking, man, I wish I had said my big toe or something like that, right? And just burn my big toe instead of my lips. The idea is that God will get to the root of our sinfulness and help us to weed it out when we crucify the old man, but it's not going to be a painless process. It's going to hurt, and it may hurt a lot. In fact, I would suggest that if it doesn't hurt, then maybe there hasn't been a real crucifixion. There hasn't been a real conversion to the Lord. You might be thinking, well, in what ways is my coming to Christ, how could that cause me pain? Well, let me give you some examples of some things that might be painful for us to endure as we get ready to surrender our lives to the Lord. What if as you're studying and being taught the gospel, you realize that God has a specific plan for marriage, that he designed it to be between one man and one woman, and that those two, when he joins them together, are to stay married for the rest of their lives? And that in Scripture there's only taught one reason why we are allowed to have a divorce. That is because of sexual immoralities. One of the spouses is being unfaithful. But how many people in our world do we know today who have been married and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried simply because, well, I didn't like her cooking. He was kind of a jerk. It just didn't work out. We just don't love each other anymore. And they might find themselves now happily married for the second or third or fourth time. And they're taught the gospel and they realize, I have no right to be married to this man. Or I have no right to be married to this woman. But I'm going to submit to God. Which means I'm going to have to end this adulterous marriage. Let me tell you something, that would be painful. What if kids are involved? That will hurt a lot if we're going to do what God tells us to do. What about if you come from a family of atheists? They don't believe in God. They could care less. But you learn the truth. You're convinced that there is a creator, and you want to submit your life to him. And so from the moment that you make your intentions known to your family, they either kick you out of the house or they make your life a living hell because they think you are dumber than a box of rocks. And let me tell you something, brethren. There are Christians that we know who have come out of atheist families and they made it misery for them. That would hurt to be an outcast from your family. What if you realize that your occupation, your means of livelihood, all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, that's not jiving with biblical principles. God would not be happy with me running a liquor store. God would not be happy with me running a casino. God wouldn't be happy with me peddling other forms of immorality to people. But that's how I make my livelihood. well, maybe I'm going to have to liquidate that business. Maybe I'm going to have to give it up and find another line of work. And maybe it's not something that we would consider to be like immoral like that. Maybe it's like you just have some shady business dealings. You keep two sets of books. Well, I can't make it work unless I keep two sets of books, right? The tax man wants too much. God says you have to be honest in your dealings. That's going to hurt the pocketbook. It's going to hurt financially. What if you have to give up long-term relationships, lifelong relationships, the guys that you grew up with, that you ran around with, that you went around and you egged houses with them and you did stupid stuff and you got in your dad's fridge in the garage and you drank the beer and all that kind of stuff. And now that you're older, you really haven't matured. You're just running around from bar to bar and having a good old time. And you realize, wait a minute, this is foolishness. This is riotous living. God says, I can't do that. I can't be friends with those guys anymore. Because every time I'm around them, all they do is draw me away from God. So I got to give up some lifelong relationships that I've had. Well, that'll hurt. What about this one? You might have to acknowledge that some of your loved ones who are no longer with us because they've already died, were not right with the Lord. And I'll tell you a personal story. My great-grandfather was a Baptist. And my great-grandmother was one of the most devout Baptist women you'll ever find. And when my grandfather, who grew up in the Baptist church, learned the truth about biblical baptism, that it's for the forgiveness of sin, he tried to teach his dad that truth. And my great-grandfather would not accept it. Because he told my grandfather, if I do, then what I'm saying is that your mom, who's already died, was not forgiven of her sins. And so my great-grandfather never did accept the biblical teaching on baptism. It was too painful for him to acknowledge that his beloved wife, who was, by all counts, a spiritual and godly woman, hadn't done what the New Testament says one must do in order to be forgiven of their sins. It was too big of a pill for him to swallow. And so he died refusing to accept that. I thank God that my grandfather did not. But that's a tough pill to swallow. And even if we're willing to swallow it, it's going to hurt. It'll cause your heart to ache. What about giving up places that you enjoy going? You can't go to the racetrack anymore. Can't go to the games because there's too much drinking and profanity and it's just a bad influence. Can't go to the bar and hang out. I have to go to church on Sunday morning. I no longer have my weekly quiet time where I can quietly in peace get my chores around the house done. That's where I'd like to be, but I can't be there. Because if I submit to the Lord, I need to come and worship Him on the first day of the week. Well, that may hurt. Maybe it's that you have an addictive behavior that you have to give up. Pornography. I enjoy looking at those images. It's entertaining. Makes me feel good. Maybe it's not pornography. Maybe it's some other kind of illegal drug. Or maybe it's just drugs or alcohol or tobacco. Things that lessen our sobriety, that cause us not to think clearly. I have to give that up. And let me tell you, as somebody who's given up an addiction like that, it hurts. There is a physical thing that happens in you. You go through withdrawal. And
every bit of your body says, I just want one more and I'll feel okay. And until you get over that hump, it is incredibly painful.
It can hurt detoxing. Maybe it's just having to face the music of your past sins. You can't live in denial anymore. You know, a lot of people, they do what they want and then they just kind of live in denial and act like they never did it. But now I have to accept responsibility for what I've done. That hurts. I have to pay for my crimes. So if I've done something illegal, I may have to go to jail. That's going to hurt. But that's what you have to do because it's the right thing to do. You have to pay the price for your crimes. Maybe it's not quite that severe. Maybe it's that you have just harmed others in some way. You know, you've had a bad attitude towards other people. Maybe you've gossiped about them. Or maybe it's you have a bad problem of not being totally honest in your dealings. You're kind of a talebearer. You know, you exaggerate. You lie. Maybe you make promises that you don't follow through on. Or maybe it's that you have a quick temper. And so you're real reactionary. You just kind of lash out at people who rub you the wrong way. Or you have a biting tongue. And so when somebody says something snarky to you, you just retort with a snarky comment to cut them down a few pegs. Well, you got to face the music. You got to accept responsibility, which means you're going to have to acknowledge and confess to those people that you've harmed, I was wrong when I did those things. Will you please forgive me? You have to sincerely apologize. And then you have to, from that moment moving forward, do your best to begin rebuilding those relationships that you've harmed so greatly by your sinful actions. Or maybe it's the hardest one of all, swallowing your own pride. I don't like to answer to people. I like to be my own person. I'm the master of my ship and the commander of my destiny, or however that poem goes. I'm the one who makes the decisions. I answer to me. I don't like authority. I don't like to submit to authority. I don't like it when other people try to get me to do things that I didn't think of doing myself. And we've all either been that person or know that person. You got to swallow that pride. And I think that I say it's one of the hardest things because, you know, sometimes we look at people and say, oh, he's such a good person. He's doing all of these great right things. All he would have to do if he obeyed God was just start coming to church on Sundays. No. He has to change everything about himself. At his core. He has to say, I'm going to do those right things not because I think it's smart, because I think it's wise, because I think it's the right thing to do, which is what most people do, right? When you do God's things, most people do them because they're pragmatic. It works well, but they're doing them because they think it's the right thing to do. And we have to have that fundamental shift that says, I'm going to do it not because I think it's the right thing, but because my God says that's what he wants me to do. And that's why I think swallowing your pride is one of the most painful things. Because it's not about you. It's about serving your God. If you haven't swallowed your pride, maybe you are your king that you're trying to bow down to. And you haven't recognized yet that God is the king of your life. I want you to understand, though, guys, that becoming a Christian, being baptized into Christ, though it does give us an immediate and complete forgiveness of our sins, just as Isaiah right there, your iniquity is gone, your sins are forgiven. But let me tell you something, that sting on his lips probably lasted for quite a while. Even though it gives us redemption from destruction and makes us spiritually alive again, understand that submitting your life to the Lord and being baptized into Christ is not a magic bullet that immediately, permanently, or easily eradicates all of your sinful habits and behaviors. That's why Paul describes it as a process that takes place. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 beginning. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self," that's that crucifixion we're talking about, "which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceits, and that you be renewed," present tense, continual action, "renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." It's a process that's going on. It's clear if you go over to Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amount to idolatry. For it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self." Notice this. We crucified the old man. We put on the new man. And this new self, who is being renovated to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Once you put on that new self, that's not the end of the process. That's the beginning of the renovation process. That new self is constantly being built and trained and coming to look more and more like the one who brought us life. And so, yes, if you're going to be saved, you have to have that initial repentance, right? One who is immersed in water that hasn't repented of their sins will not be saved. But understand that that initial repentance is really just an initial change in thinking. That's really, we're making a determination that now I'm going to do things God's way. I was doing them my way. I'm going to change the way I think, and I'm going to do them God's way. But the problem is how many of us, when we first became a Christian, knew what God's way was? We maybe had an idea. We knew a little bit about it. But let's be honest, most of us were novices. We didn't really know what God wants. We made the determination that whatever God wants me to do, that's what I'll do. But now the question is, what does God want me to do? So that's where that renovation process begins, where we decide that I'm going to continue to learn more and more about what God wants me to do. And as I find things that God says, I want you to do it this way, and I realize I haven't been doing that, I'm going to repent in that moment. I'm going to change my thinking on that. And I'm going to say, I'm going to bring my will in line with your will. And so being a Christian is very much a retraining of ourselves, and primarily retraining the way that we think about things. That's why he said there, it's a renewing in your mind. That's where it takes place. And as we change the way we think about things, as we learn more and more about God and come to a better understanding of him, we bring our will into harmony with his will. Well, let me suggest to you that that is oftentimes a painful process. So don't be surprised if after you obey the gospel that everything isn't automatically smooth sailing from that point forward. You're still going to deal with temptation. There are still going to be things that you'll struggle with, desires that you have to do those wicked, sinful things that you used to do in your past. They're not going to magically disappear just because you were baptized. But hopefully, your gratitude for the forgiveness that you've already received when you were added to Christ will motivate you to resist the urge to sin again, to overcome. I think that's exactly what happened with Isaiah. If you go back there to Isaiah chapter 6, right after he's just had his lips burned off, essentially, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?'" And Isaiah says, I almost want to try to do it with like burnt lips. "Here am I, you know. Here am I, send me." He's so happy to volunteer for the work. But that leads me to the last point that I want to make with you this morning as we look at the work that Isaiah was called to do. And that is, you need to understand something. That the work that God calls you to do as one of his redeemed people isn't always going to be easy or fun. Notice verse 9. He said, here's the work. "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Here am I, send me, Isaiah says. And God says, okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to a people and I want you to teach them and they will never learn. I want you to talk to them, but they will never listen. I want you to show them the right way, but they'll never see it. Okay. How long? Well, that's his next question, right? How long am I supposed to do this? Verse 11. Well, he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Here am I, send me. Okay, go to a people that will never learn, that will never understand, that will never get it. They're going to reject you all the time. Okay, how long do you want me to do that? Until they're utterly wiped out. How many of you would want a job where they said, here's what I want you to do. Go out and it's going to be a failure. Nothing's going to work. I could see Isaiah in his mind saying, I know I said, here am I, send me, but God, could you send me somewhere else? It's not looking very, the prospects aren't looking very good. But that's the point. The road, the task, the job that gives us as his redeemed ones isn't promised to always be pleasant. In fact, we may feel sometimes that we're making no progress in the work that God has called us to do. We may even feel like it's not even worth trying anymore. And how many of you, be honest with yourselves, in your walk with Christ, have been frustrated with how things seem to be falling apart around you, and you're disappointed by this person and that person, and you think to yourself, what is the point of trying to do what's right? If you haven't felt that way, one of two things. You're not being honest with yourself, or you're just not really trying to do what's right. Because almost everybody who tries to do what God wants them to do will eventually have an experience in their life where they say to themselves, God, what is the point? Yeah, I think about Noah, who's described as a preacher of righteousness. The Hebrew writer tells us that it wasn't that he was out there publicly proclaiming, but it was that through the actions of building the ark, he condemned the rest of the world. Now, I think a conservative estimate is that it probably took Noah somewhere between 40 to 60 years to build that ark. And yet, when all of his work was done, he was only successful in saving seven other people besides himself. His wife, his three sons, and his three daughter-in-laws. What was the point? Well, you and I are here today because he did it. And even with Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, it's not totally bleak. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is in the stump. God likens Israel to a tree. He says that tree's going to be chopped down till there's nothing left but the stump. But in that stump is the holy seed. Now that seed is a reference to Christ. It would be through that remnant who didn't totally forsake God, who did heed the words of prophets like Isaiah, that Jesus our Savior would make his entrance into human history and perform his work on the cross, so that we might be saved. And so I would suggest to you that even though it may be a painful process, and even though the work to which God calls us may not always seem to be fun or easy or even have a point to it, remember that you must serve him no matter what. Because even if you and your family are the only ones who are saved, it will have been worth it. Knowing that God may have bigger plans, and that the fruit of the seed that you are planting right now as you're doing his work, you may never see the fruit of that seed being born. But years down the road, or in some other far distant place, that seed that you plant today may sprout and grow and blossom and become fruitful in the kingdom of God. And so, brethren, when God gives us work to do, we must do it, even if the process is painful. Let me suggest to you that God is still seeking those who would serve Him today. The question is, will you be one of them? Will you respond as Isaiah did, maybe even with singed lips, "Here am I, send me."